You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
As a young congregation, it's really important for us to study and try to gain some understanding of the meaning of the term church and what it means for us to gather together, the reason that we gather together, and what we're supposed to be doing here together as a community. And so over the past couple of months, our elders have been leading us through a series on the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, which is full of instruction on ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. As we've been going through this study, we've been answering questions such as, what is the church? What is its purpose? How should it be structured? And how should it relate to culture? Paul addresses these issues in 1 Timothy in the context of encouraging Timothy on to continue in his role as an overseer of the church in the city of Ephesus. We looked at the purpose of the letter a couple of weeks ago when Todd preached on 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, where Paul says that he writes these things so that we may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This week, we're going to continue to learn from Paul how to act within the household of God. And specifically, in chapter 5, we're going to look at what the relationships are supposed to be like within the church. On the one hand, how elders are supposed to relate and treat the actual members of the congregation. And then on the other hand, how members of a congregation are going to relate and are supposed to treat the elders that lead the church. About 5 years ago, Lisa and I were in a church where the pastor cast a great vision for church planting and the movement whereby the church is going to plant new congregations throughout Austin. And we looked into this, we studied it, we analyzed the way in which God was moving and expanding the kingdom through the planting of new church communities. And we caught that vision, and we decided, man, we really want to be a part of that. And so we started to help out church plants and church plant pastors specifically, doing behind-the-scenes type of stuff, like doing some of the legal stuff that's involved in creating churches, the tax stuff, helping with budgeting, finance-type stuff, supporting them financially, helping my wife, that is, with children's ministry, and other things that are all part of what you have to do in order to start a new church congregation. And because of our work in that area, I've been asked several times by the leader of a church planning team here in Austin to come and talk to a group of church planters who are in the process of being trained and getting ready to go out in this community to start new church congregations. And the reason I'm asked to come is not because I'm a pastor, but to come and speak as a church member, to give the perspective of what it's like as a member of a congregation that's being sent out to live as missionaries and work one-on-one with a church plant pastor. And as a group, we sit around the table with all of these guys that are in training that are about to go out, and we talk about the interpersonal relationship issues that occur in this context. What it's like for me as a member, what kind of things I'm thinking as a member about the church plant pastor, what kind of things they're thinking about me, and some of the relationship issues, some of the hard times and things that occur. And there are lots of interpersonal issues that come up in the context of starting a new church. And there are a lot of people, you know, from the church planter perspective, that don't necessarily know how to relate to various members of the congregation. And then on the flip side, there are a lot of members of a new church congregation that don't necessarily know how to respect, relate, or interact with a church plant pastor. They come with a lot of different expectations, a lot of different experiences from the past, not all of them good. And issues come up. And pastors and members of that core team, if they don't work through these issues and understand how to relate to each other, oftentimes those expectation gaps cause them to part ways. Our text in 1 Timothy 5 today deals specifically with those issues. So turn with me now, if you could, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's walk through the passages together. Starting in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." In this passage, Paul instructs Timothy regarding how he's to treat and relate to the people in his congregation, including older men, younger men, the older women, the younger women. And we'll get to widows in just a second, but apart from children, this pretty much covers the gamut of how the elders to relate to everyone that makes up the church body. And although this is directed to Timothy as an elder, it also has implications and is very informative in terms of showing us what all relationships should be like within this church community. Paul specifically says not to rebuke an older man. And the biblical term rebuke that's used here in the passage is a term that means and implies a harsh reprimand. A church elder's role necessarily involves calling people out on their sin and helping them to apply the gospel to the sin that they're encountering in their life so as to find redemption, to be restored into relationship with God. Here, Paul tells elders that they're to approach older men differently than they approach younger men. In fact, he says older men should be encouraged in the same way that an elder would encourage his very own father. Paul's teaching in this regard is rooted in God's commands to honor those who are older than us generally and to honor our father and mother specifically. In Leviticus 19:32, one of God's commands for Israel was that they should stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And some of you know a story from a couple of months ago where my five-year-old daughter was having some fun at the dinner table asking questions, and she specifically said, "Raise your hand if you have brown hair." And so I just raised my hand along with most of the rest of the people in the family. And then she did what absolutely constitutes a strong rebuke of an older man. She said, "No, no, 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 Daddy. Put your hand down. Your hair's white." You know, she didn't even go with gray. She went straight to white. So some of us, you know, take great comfort in the biblical ethic that comes out of Leviticus 19:32, that we're to show respect for those who are older than us, that Paul's referring to and that's guiding him in this passage. But the passage in 1 Timothy 5 also should bring to mind the fifth commandment, which is to honor our father and our mother, because Paul mentioned specifically that we're to treat the older men as though they are our father. Age is a relative thing in terms of who's older than us, depending upon how old you are. But for me, you know, the people in this community, I mean, Ron Lefevers in this community, Eric Haug in this community are older than me. And those are guys that I should respect, I should care for, and there should be a love and a desire for me to engage with them, learn from them, and encourage them like they're my very own father. I mean, just in a conversation a few months ago, Ron Lefevers spoke into just a work-related issue in terms of the way that we do employee reviews and just the wisdom and experience that the guy has, that he was able to counsel me in a godly way how to view even things as simple as employee reviews just illustrates how valuable people that are older than us can be in terms of the way that God's prepared them through the experiences they've had in their lives to minister to each and every one of us. An older man is to be encouraged like a father. Younger men are to be treated differently. They're to be treated like brothers. It's important to note Paul's not drawing a line or a distinction whereby pastors must talk respectfully to the older guys, but then really let the younger guys have it. You know, that's not what we're talking about. It simply means that with the same mutual respect and kindness that we're supposed to have and that's supposed to govern all of our speech, pastors can, in fact, be a little more direct with the younger guys. The reference to treating them as brothers means they're supposed to be treated as peers, even though they may be younger. Dr. Philip Ryken, who authored a very good commentary on 1 Timothy, he makes a really good point about the relational dynamic implied by this passage. He points out the wisdom of a relational system whereby older men are supposed to basically treat the younger men as equals, while the younger men are in return showing deference to the older men. In this type of community, it's the responsibility of the older men to take initiative to bridge the generation gap with younger Christians, and not the other way around. As a, relatively speaking, we're a very young in age church. And so it's incumbent upon the older guys, which includes an awful lot of us given the relative age of most people in our church, to take the initiative in engaging with the younger crowd. And this, apart from a responsibility, is a great encouragement for the fact that there's an important role for those who are older in our church to play, and they are really needed. We really need those older folks in our church to create the type of community that Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy, where this type of family interaction occurs. How does this happen? I mean, how is it that that generation gap is bridged and these relationships occur? Well, when I need to discuss an important issue with my 3-year-old son, Ryan, I have to get down on my knees. I have to sit down with him. I have to get on his level. I have to step into his life and think about things a little bit from his perspective to connect with him. In the same way, the best way for older Christians to engage with younger Christians and help them mature is to treat them with a measure of equality as peers and step into their lives and talk to them on their level. Younger men are to be encouraged like brothers. Next, Paul addresses the way that Timothy, as a pastor, should relate to women. Older women are to be treated by the pastor like he would treat his own mother. Younger women are to be treated like he would treat his own sisters. But then he adds a quick warning that this should be done in all purity. We have the same age relation dynamic that I mentioned a minute ago with respect to what's at play with the men, whereby the older women, it's incumbent upon them to bridge the generation gap with the younger women who are showing deference to them as older women. But also, Paul's teaching with respect to women is more radical when you consider that the women's rights movement had not really taken off yet in first century Rome. Men did not treat women in the community as though they were their own mothers or their own sisters. Additionally, due to sin, relationships between men and women then and now are just tortured and plagued by instances of abuse, neglect, discrimination, ridicule, and unfair treatment. Paul's not describing typical relations between men and women. He's talking about something that was truly revolutionary then, and it's really unique today within the household of God. Having been adopted as sons and daughters of God, our relationships within the church are to be vastly different than what we commonly encounter within the world. Like mothers, older women are to be lovingly cared for, listened to, respected, and protected. And like sisters, younger women are to be regarded as peers and we're to show them loving concern and encouragement. Even though these relationships are on entirely different footing within the church, we are all still subject to temptation. Thus, Paul reminds us that we are to maintain these relationships in all purity, and there are steps that we take and that pastors commonly take and should take in order to ensure that those relationships stay pure, like not meeting privately or alone with a younger woman to minister to her or to counsel her. Those relationships could and should occur within the church in open and in public, so the pastor is above reproach, which was something we talked about with respect to 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications, and that the relationship is maintained in all purity. Next, Paul turns to the relationship that the church is to have and that pastors are to have with widows. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." These first two verses summarize all that follows through verse 16. We know that widows are special objects of God's mercy. We know that from Deuteronomy, where in chapter 10:18, we're told that God executes justice for the widow. And in Deuteronomy 24, where Israel's told to care for the widow's needs. And in James, where James says in 1:27 that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. God cares greatly for widows, and as our hearts are transformed so that our affections are changed because of what Christ is doing in us, we should strive for and desire the same things that God desires, which is to care for widows. We won't get too deep into this widow topic. In verses 9 through 16, Paul lays out qualifications whereby pastors are to determine which widows are supposed to come within the formal care and ministry of the church. But one thing that I did want to cover is that it's clear from these passages, and specifically 4 and 8, that the responsibility to care for widows is first and foremost on their family members before it becomes the responsibility and obligation of the church. Look at verse 4, where where he says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." And in verse 8, where he says even stronger, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If our affections have been changed and we want the same thing that God wants, including to care for widows, but yet we don't care for the widows in our very own family, you can see how that could be considered denying the faith. So this is a reminder for us today to go home, call mom or grandmom, and ensure that her needs are being met, both financially and relationally. You know, they need to hear from us. Widows are to be honored, which includes caring for their needs. In verses 1 through 16, we've seen how elders should treat their congregation, taking into account their age, their gender, and their situation in the case of widows. In the rest of the chapter, Paul turns it around and then talks about how the congregation should relate and treat its elders. We're going to cover 3 points in this regard. Congregations are to honor their elders by, 1, paying them. 2, treating them fairly. And 3, encouraging a healthy lifestyle. Now, you can tell that vocationally I'm not a pastor because I gave you 3 points and they do not start with the same letter. But there are 3 points. We honor them by paying them, treating them fairly, and by encouraging a healthy lifestyle. In verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." The term elder used here is the same term, or actually means the same thing as the term overseers that's used in chapter 3. Paul uses those terms, elder and overseer, interchangeably in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And he's referring to those leaders who manage the household of God. It refers to those who rule, which means to govern, as a leader of the church, and those who work and to preach and teach the congregation. In our case, this refers to Will and Todd, who are both the official ruling elders of Providence Church, and they're also the elders who labor in preaching and teaching us as a congregation. And Paul says that we owe these guys and that they are worthy of double honor. So now you know why they asked me to preach this, because they just want to hear me say that over and over and over. The biblical word translated as honor in this context can refer to both financial support and to respect, and in this case, it means both. In this instance, both aspects of that word are at play, and its use in terms of financial support is similar to the way that we saw it show up above with respect to the reference to widows, when it said we're to honor widows, in the same way that term was used to mean and imply that we're to care for them financially. But here it's even more explicit, because when you look at verse 18, Paul makes specific reference to wages. Paul's making the point that the congregation owes its church leaders, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, the double honor of respect and financial support. He uses 2 quotes from Scripture to make his point. First is Deuteronomy 25:4, which is the command to avoid muzzling an ox when it treads out the grain. And Paul's point here is that we should not treat our elders worse than an ox that God has commanded us to allow to eat as it labors. If you remember nothing else from the sermon today, remember we're supposed to treat Will and Todd better than we would treat an ox. Okay? Then he quotes Jesus, who's recorded in Luke 10:7, as having taught that the laborer deserves his wages. And in Luke 10:7, when Jesus says this, he's referring to the 72 missionaries that he's sending out into the harvest to share the gospel message that Jesus has come, that he's reconciling sinners. And as they go, he's telling them that when somebody provides you with food, when they provide you with drink, you're to take it because the laborer deserves his wages. There's no question in Paul's mind that elders serving as ministers of the gospel should be cared for financially by the church. We know from his other letters that he worked as a tent maker, and so you might think, man, I know Paul worked on the side. He had a side job, provide for his own needs. What's the deal? Paul made it abundantly clear that he was the great exception in that regard. And if you turn and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that's where he makes his grand argument, a pretty lengthy argument for the fact that ministers of the gospel should be provided for financially. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:9, quoting the same Old Testament verse that we see here in 1 Timothy, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in the hope, and the thresher thresh in the hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" As part of his argument, it being the clear teaching of Scripture that we're to provide financial care and support to our elders, how do we determine how much? How much is too little? How much is too much? Whatever we determine in this regard, we know from Scripture that our obligation is to meet their needs. And needs, and what qualifies as needs, is a relative term that varies depending upon the ministry context of an elder, the stage of life, the number of kids, and all sorts of other variables that might go into determining what this elder's needs might be in order for him to be devoted to the teaching of the Word and the oversight of the congregation. Here at Providence, I serve with a group of people here on the operations team, which is a team of people that Will and Todd have delegated the responsibility to oversee and approve pastor compensation. You know, they don't just get together, start this church, and say, "Hey, man, we're all going to make X, and we just all do that." That's not the way it works. They've delegated that responsibility to people apart from themselves, and we have to evaluate and determine what to pay these guys. And we're counseled by the passages we're studying right now. We're informed by the context within which they minister. We're informed by the stage of life and other personal issues that they may have going on that determine their specific needs, and we pray in making that decision. The first way that we're to honor our elders is to pay them. The second way that we're to honor our elders is by treating them fairly. And even though money's usually a hot topic, this issue may actually pose a greater threat to the health of the church community. Let's look at what Paul says here in verse 19. "Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." We are to treat elders fairly in the context of accusations, in discipline, and in their appointment, their initial appointment or even reappointment, as the case may be. Elders, like most leaders, political, in the business world, they are in the firing line for all sorts of critiques, complaints, and accusations. Some are deserved, many are not. False accusations are particularly egregious when one considers how harmful they are to the ministry opportunities of an elder and the church as a whole. We know that there is an established plan, both in the Scripture we're studying here and the rest of Scripture, for resolving disputes, for determining how to go about approaching an elder or anyone else within the church community about a problem that we may have with them. In Deuteronomy 19:15, listen to these words. It says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And then Jesus himself reiterated this rule that's recorded in Matthew 18:15-16, where he said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." This Christian method of dispute resolution and bringing accusations is something that it's not surprising that Paul would instruct Timothy that this is the method that's to govern in terms of the way a congregation is to treat its elders. What's surprising is the lack of application of this process in most churches. It's become pretty normal in church circles to criticize and sometimes slander pastors. Just among the congregation as we're going to dinner and we're talking about, you know, our pastors, the pastor down the street, what's going on in this church or that church. It's just kind of common practice for pastors to just get ripped to shreds. And we shouldn't treat anyone that way. I mean, the passages we're talking about apply to an issue that we might have with anyone within the church body, much less to the pastors who have something at stake in terms of a ministry and what God's called them to do and to accomplish through them at stake that could be tattered. To the extent that an elder, however, in response to an accusation, is found on the account of two or three witnesses to actually be persisting in sin and is unrepentant, then of course the passage makes clear that it's the church's obligation to rebuke him publicly. And this is for his benefit, to bring about reconciliation, also for the benefit of the congregation. And Paul even says for the benefit of the witnesses who will stand in fear, implying that some fears are actually healthy. And for us to be reminded that, you know, there's temptation to sin, and sin has consequences, can be a healthy thing within the body of Christ. In verses 22 and in 24 through 25, Paul explains how to avoid many of the issues related to elder accusations and discipline in the first place. In 22, he says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And then in verse 24, he says, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." We should treat elders fairly by being slow and careful in their appointments. It's not very fair to a purported elder that becomes an elder if we appoint them and they're not even qualified, they're not ready, and just it's a full onslaught in terms of issues that this guy's facing that he wasn't prepared for. And so we honor elders by being slow and careful in their appointment. There are three types of people that are at play here. Some people, their sins go out before them. They sin flagrantly. They hold to false doctrines openly. And so it's easy for us to tell, this guy's not qualified to be an elder. And then there's the great pretenders. And these are the guys that within the church community, it's like an art. They've become very successful within the community of having the appearance of someone that has it all together, who's going about doing good deeds, holds to sound doctrine, and it's only after a significant amount of time that we see from their fruit that in reality they're struggling internally with certain sin issues or certain beliefs that cause them not to be qualified to be an elder. And then lastly, there's the quiet servants who serve and honor God and the community in a quiet way without much fanfare. And these people are truly qualified and would be excellent elders to help advance the kingdom of God. But we don't know about it unless we wait and we patiently and slowly their good deeds come to light and we're able to see that these are men that should be elders. We don't know which of the three people we're talking about until we wait and we're patient in evaluating people in terms of determining who's going to be an elder. And we treat elders fairly by being slow with that process. Finally, we honor our elders by encouraging a healthy lifestyle. Paul somewhat awkwardly inserts a parenthetical into this discussion of elder appointment. I mean, it's bizarre. You read the commentaries, it's comical, all the different theories that are out there as to why he might have put this in here the way that he did. He could be clarifying his instruction to be pure that's right before it, or he could just be mentioning a personal issue that he knows about and showing concern for it to Timothy. But irrespective of the rationale for his statement to Timothy here, what we do know is that it shows true concern for his health. And just as Paul cared for Timothy's health as an elder, we as a congregation should honor our elders by encouraging them to lead a healthy lifestyle. This doesn't mean that we should be trying to get Will and Todd to run a 100-mile race with a tractor tire on their back with Kevin Palladino. It also doesn't mean that we have like a license and we've got permission to like monitor their bad cholesterol count or their blood pressure. But what it does mean is that we should ensure that we as a congregation are not literally killing these guys with the stress, the duties, and the workload that's often associated with the ministry of a teaching elder. I've seen firsthand in the lives of church planters in particular of the stress and the crazy situations that they face in joining together with a group of people to start a new church community. There's a million, like I said before, there are a million different issues that come up. A lot of people with different backgrounds, oftentimes coming out of situations where they've been harmed in a prior church context, and they're dealing with those issues. There's people that, praise God, have never been part of a church community before, and so don't really know in terms of what expectations should be and how this should all work. And pastors deal with all of those issues, and they start out and they launch into the community as missionaries, oftentimes with very little in the way of financial support or understanding how it is that God's going to see them through this deal. And in human terms, this whole situation can be what amounts to a real pressure cooker. The men that God calls into this are really special. That's one of the reasons I really like hanging out with them. They're inspiring to me in terms of the way in which they demonstrate faith by going out as missionaries to start communities like this at Providence Church. But they're just people, too. And so as a congregation, we have to watch out for them and care for them, and we honor them by encouraging them to lead a healthy lifestyle. So the congregation honors its elders by paying them, by treating them fairly, and by encouraging them to lead a healthy lifestyle. And I'll just close the discussion by mentioning that the gospel produces something entirely new and entirely refreshing into our relationships. We've been talking about that in the small group setting for the last couple of months. And we started off by talking about it in the context of what it means to be adopted and the fact that we're adopted as the sons and daughters of God as we become part of the church through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The relationships within that family, within that community, they're radically different than what we encounter in the world. If you have not been and don't understand what it means to be part of that family, then I just encourage you to meet with myself, one of the elders, the pastors here, or just any other church member that's here to talk with them about what it means to be adopted into this family. The passages we looked at provide a lot of detail on what Paul had mentioned about the way in which we are to act within the household of God, the way that the elders are supposed to treat and relate to people in the congregation, and then in reverse, how the congregation is supposed to relate and treat our elders. And so our prayer as we seek to apply these passages should be that Providence Church will continue to be a place where we are characterized by godly relationships. So let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.